Thank you for joining us for Sermons on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We provide these videos as a way to share the pulpit messages and teachings offered at Friendship Grace Brethren Church. If you find these videos a helpful resource, please drop us a note at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com. Now open your Bibles and get ready to dig into the Word of God.
Okay, any questions or comments before we get going? None, huh? You guys are going to make me do all the work again?
I sent you one.
You did, and I told you I would have it tonight. Okay, then let's get going. Read 1 Corinthians 2, 10 through 16. Explain it, Lucy. 1 Corinthians 2, 10 through 16. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thought except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Who would like to venture an explanation?
The obvious one is that if you are not saved, you don't understand the things of God that are found in Scripture. We have to have the Holy Spirit living in us to illuminate them for us.
That's correct. Not only you don't understand, you can't understand. What else?
Not what you're looking for, but maybe it's a proof text of trichotomy.
Yeah,
talking about the Spirit inside you.
I saw that when I was studying that this would be a good way to remind us of being tri and not die. Lost Linda.
I also think when I read it made me think of Job. Who can teach God anything?
Right.
We can't.
I think Paul reminds the Corinthians that we can know more of God because we've been given his Spirit. We don't have the ability to know him apart from what he gives us. The gift of his Spirit.
And it says
go ahead.
He has been freely given just like salvation.
Right. Right. It's another case or another explanation, if you will, of grace where it's been freely given to us with an expectation, right? I know some of you don't like to hear when I talk about grace that way, but the historical way grace is understood in the context it was written is that there are expectations resulting from the freely given grace.
Well, it makes sense from Ephesians 2:10.
Absolutely it does. It makes sense from I think all of the great salvation passages that there is something expected of us. We don't just get to remain like we were. Look what Paul says next, though. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God because they're folly to him. I think often we overlook this in the text. Apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, the natural man fails to accept the gospel. That means the natural man, to put it in a medical perspective, The natural man is dead in his sins, and he can't put the defibrillator on himself. Mm-hmm. I've done it a bunch of times myself, but I've never seen a patient do it. Although today at the doctor, I did read my own EKG.
Well, if you have an implanted defibrillator, I guess the patient does it themselves.
No. The patient doesn't do it themselves.
The little box does.
Yeah. So.
As the heart has stopped, he can.
Right. The Holy Spirit gives you the ability to accept the gospel message from God. The Holy Spirit gives us that ability. We don't have it internally. So all of these methodologies of attracting people and of trying to implant within them the desire to be saved is folly for us, because we can't do that. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. Without the Spirit, you reject what the gospel is.
I think that's a reason for not having a feel-good church.
Oh, absolutely it is. And that's in direct conflict from the vast majority of the way those seeker-sensitive type organizations work. They think we attract to the gospel and we lead people, we create people to be saved, and we don't.
No.
We can't. It's impossible. And this passage clearly tells us that. If you ever wonder why your unsaved family or friends don't see spiritual things the way you do, this is the reason. They can't. It's just absolutely folly to them. You can have a discussion with them and lay out all the facts to them, and they look at you like you got two heads and one of them's on crooked, because they just don't have the ability. It's not anything about you. It's not anything about them, other than they don't yet possess the Spirit, and they may never. And that, you know, as I was studying this today, it got me thinking more about the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation, what things happen in our salvation. Clearly, the Holy Spirit has to do a work in you before any of this other stuff can happen. So I would put that higher up on my list than maybe some do, because it requires that work in order for me to get saved. I can't do it. I can't get saved and then start thinking about all those other things. It doesn't work that way.
You need to be made alive first before you can get saved.
Exactly. Right.
Obviously, the call has to come first.
Well, the call has already been made. The call was made at the before the foundation of the world, before creation. Now, how that call becomes effectual in your life, that's a whole different story. That's what
I would have said you were chosen beforehand, but the call comes when God awakens us to the need.
Well, that's what I would call the wooing of the Holy Spirit. There's probably a better 21st century word for it, but the call has happened. He called us before the foundation of the world when he chose us, and then he orchestrated history to bring us to that point. And at some point, or maybe multiple points along the way, the Holy Spirit interacted with us so that, and then at some point, gave us the faith to believe, and we believed, and we were saved. There's still some of us in that. We still have to believe, but we can't believe without him, and we won't believe without him, but we still have to believe. But if he calls us, and if he chooses us, calls us, and so forth, we will believe, but we still have to believe. So
can't fall off the train track.
Right.
I think a very good illustration are also Christmas songs. People are singing that Christ the Savior is born with everything they have in them, and don't have a clue who Christ is or the Savior.
Right.
They're one and the same, you know what I mean.
Right.
But how many people sing Christmas songs?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, they don't understand, and they don't have the ability to without the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, any other questions or comments on that one?
Yeah.
Okay, then let's go on to the next one. Read 1 Corinthians 10, 23 through 30. What principle or principles should we see here? 1 Corinthians 10, 23 through 30. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you're disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience.
Okay. I have struggled with that verse.
Okay. I'll explain it here in a minute. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? Okay, Sybil, what is it that you're struggling with?
How can he say that when they had, and Jesus says also when he sent them out in the villages, eat what's ever in front of you, but they were supposed to eat kosher food. How can that be said to them?
Well, first of all, Paul's writing to a primarily Gentile audience, and the kosher laws were not necessarily were not in effect for them. But this involves the meat offered to idols, and Corinth was a real difficult place for the church to go because of its very heavy temple religious practice, and the fact that the temples there, the multiple temples there, required bunches of sacrifices, and all that meat just got sold on the cheap at the meat market.
Yeah.
So in 27, we read, if one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you're disposed to go, eat whatever's set before you without raising a question on the ground of conscience. But if once someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then don't eat it for the sake of the one who said, listen, I can't eat meat offered to idols. Now, is there a prohibition in Scripture against meat offered to false gods?
No.
True.
So they're blocks of wood.
Yeah, they're blocks of wood, right. So what's the principle here?
That you shouldn't, because if you eat what's offered to idols in front of a non-believer who told that to you, you're damaging the testimony because it will mean something different to them than what it did to you.
Yeah, and I think we shouldn't inject unbelievers into that because Paul is talking basically about offending the weaker brother.
Right.
So this is all about the one that informed you that you were he can't eat meat offered to idols is not the unbeliever.
But it says unbeliever invites you to dinner.
Right, but that's if you go, somebody's gonna give you meat that's offered to idols. He's assuming that we're still talking about the brother offending the brother.
One of the things that Jim Hawking said years ago is, in Africa, when people would invite him to dinner, they didn't ask questions where the meat come from or where they got
right.
it from, you know. And he said, because a lot of times it could be something that had been pilfered from somebody else or stolen, or it could be any number of things. And he said he didn't want to know.
Yeah.
But in trying to minister to people, they would sit down and eat what was presented to them. So.
Yeah, so if we find out it's offered to idols and you don't eat it because somebody around you would be offended, what do we call that principle? Or what describe the principle?
The weaker brother?
Right. I call it the weaker brother principle. Now let's take it out of the historic context. Let's put it into a modern Western context. It's much like drinking alcohol.
Or dancing, or playing cards,
right.
or going to the movies,
right.
although a lot of those things have gone away.
Right. Scripture doesn't... Go ahead.
Wearing goth clothing or piercings today would be a better example for today.
Yes, let's go with one I have prepared, because I know Scripture doesn't talk about this. I don't know about goth clothing. I don't know what that is. you know, in my lifetime... Mary and I went to a college, Linda went, and I went to a college that prohibited us from drinking alcohol. Even on your own time, even away from campus, you were prohibited from drinking alcohol. Does Scripture tell us not to drink alcohol?
No.
In fact, Scripture tells you to drink alcohol. Paul tells Timothy, drink a little wine, it's good for your tummy. Right? Mm-hmm. And the 70s idea that alcohol, that the wine in Scripture didn't have alcohol in it, that's a pasteurism. It's not true. It may mean that didn't have the alcoholic content of modern wine, but it still had alcohol in it. It needed that because that was the only way you were not going to get the bugs from everything else.
Well, Louis Pasteur wasn't born yet.
Exactly.
Yeah. So drinking alcohol is a perfect example of exactly this, right? I don't drink alcohol in public, typically, because there are some that are offended by a Christian drinking alcohol. Mm-hmm. There are some in our own church that would get offended at me doing that. And so I don't. Am I allowed to? Yes, absolutely. Except when I know that they will be there, or they'll know, because it offends them. And so I have to respect their non-defensible biblical position because they believe it would be wrong. I have to bend to their weaker brother, to their weaker position. Now, let me ask you a question. Why do you suppose this is an important principle?
Because we're, as much as possible, we are supposed to live in unity and love one another.
Yeah, exactly. What's the primary command given to the church? Love one another, right? We've been seeing that in our engagement project. It makes sense to me that to love each other, we need to defer to their weaker position in matters of conscience, not matters of doctrine, where Scripture doesn't tell us one way or the other, where it's a matter of conscience, not matter of stated doctrine. It's an act of love to defer in matters of conscience to the other person. It displays our love for them in the Spirit of God. Did you have something you wanted to add, Linda? You're muted.
I was just looking up the verse. 1 Corinthians 8:13 says, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. In other words, giving up your right to protect the weakness of the other brother.
Right. Right. And I think it's an act of love to do that. But if you all are not offended, I'll probably have a whiskey tonight before bed.
I'll probably be okay.
Yeah. It makes me sleep good.
Yeah. I wish it did me. I get nightmares.
Maybe good is not the operative word. Maybe better. Better than poor is better than is not really good, but you get the point. Okay. Yes. Questions, comments on that one?
No.
Oops. One more. There we go. Read 2 Corinthians 4:1-6. Explain these verses. 2 Corinthians 4:1-6. Therefore, having this ministry by mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we've renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and with ourselves as your servant for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What's the explanation of these verses?
Paul says he's refusing to water down or hide the gospel in juicy little bites so that people aren't offended. He's going to share the gospel exactly the way it's supposed to be, because the gospel is God's light into the darkness of sin. And yeah, that if they aren't getting it, it's because God hasn't opened their eyes to it.
Yeah, we've renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word. So somebody describe that in our modern context. What would you see that being a statement of in our modern context?
Only feel-good sermons.
Yeah.
And our friend Joel.
Our friend Joel, yeah.
Our friend Joel.
But what else? What else? What would
saying what they want?
Go ahead.
Saying what they want to hear, not necessarily what Scripture says.
Yeah.
You know, tickling their ears a little bit there.
Yeah.
And ignoring passages of Scripture that are controversial. For example, where Scripture speaks of homosexuality.
Yeah, difficult passages.
Okay.
Yeah. Or passages that teach that if you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you're going to hell.
Yeah. What do you think practice cunning would be?
Deceit?
Yes. In our modern context, how is that done?
Purposely not teaching the truth, even though you know it, because you want people to like you or come to your church or whatever.
I think it's more than just teaching. I think it is atmospherics as well. I think it is ambiance. It is the stage show that whips up emotional response, not a spiritual response. I love a good worship team. You know, we've had some pretty cool ones at conference. But there is a certain amount of what they do is all about whipping up an emotional response. And if Chuck is correct that we're trichotomist, that is not a spiritual response. And so there may be some good work in a good praise band, but what they primarily do in most cases that I've witnessed is invoke an emotional response rather than a spiritual response. And I think that's practice cunning.
I don't agree with you.
That's okay.
Because when there is when you respond to music, yes, that's an emotional response, but it can also be a worshipful response, because you can be worshiping in that music as well as responding emotionally. And that music that you respond to emotionally can soften your heart and set you into the space where you can really and truly be worshiping when you listen to the word. I don't think it's just emotional.
That is true. But I use the word primarily, for especially in seeker-sensitive situations, it can't work absent the Holy Spirit. It can only be emotional absent the Holy Spirit.
Well, I'm sure that's true for some places, but like, for instance, when I go, I love that sense, because I truly get to worship with more than my head.
Yeah, that and that's the appropriate way to worship. But I would venture to say, I don't have hard statistics on this, but I'd venture to say you're in the very small minority of people that truly worship spiritually and not just emotionally.
Oh, that would be sad. What a wasted opportunity.
Yeah, there are all sorts of studies that I have read that indicate that's true, particularly in large seeker-sensitive environments.
So So what's happening is that people, the response that they get, they're unknowingly to them, they're responding emotionally and not spiritually.
Yeah.
And that's designed by the people presenting whatever it is they're responding to.
Correct. Now, it's exactly the same as Billy Graham crusade, when you're on the 47th verse of Just As I Am, and people are going forward. You know, only the Lord will be able to tell us, but how many of them actually get saved at that point?
Not.
Yeah, well, you know, what's the statistic? I don't think it's certainly not 100%. I wouldn't be surprised if it's south of 50%. And that's what I think Paul is talking about here. I don't know what it looked like in the early church, but that's what it looks like in our in our context today. You know, the preachers are saying things that are attractive. They're talking about things that are attractive to people. They're making it so, as somebody said earlier, so that people like them. They don't do anything controversial. They organize the stage presence so that it's emotional, and they fail to do what he says next, open statement of the truth from the Word of God. Now, I get it. I don't have a lot to say on, I don't have a lot of credibility to say on this, because I pastor a teeny-weeny church. So it's not like I have lots of credibility in what this is, except in my approach to what God says in His Word. And I think He's saying exactly in His Word what I'm saying here. That Satan, what better place to have somebody go and think they're following Jesus than a place where they do it just emotionally? Satan would love that. And how many of those will Jesus say, "Get away from me, I never knew you"? And I think that's what's happening here. I think that Satan...
If that's the case, then shame on the pastor.
Yes. Yeah. And if the pastor is truly saved, then when he gets to heaven, I should in this context say when he or she gets to heaven, because a lot of those places are pastored by she's. When they get to heaven, they're going to have to answer for it. And God's going to say, "Hey, what about 2 Corinthians 4? Did you miss the part where you're not supposed to do that? Did you miss the part where you're supposed to teach plainly what God says?" In Satan is in opposition to everything God does. And Satan is going to counterfeit it so people don't truly follow Jesus and don't know it. What better way to do that than do it in a church? Satan has blinded the minds of unbelievers in an effort to keep them from seeing the true gospel. Much of Satan's activity is focused on who Jesus is. Much of what we see going on in the church today, and I'll use that word a little bit loose and talk about places where people meet and claim to worship God. There is a lot of debate about the deity of Jesus. Jehovah's Witness, Mormons, you know, the deity of Jesus is not what they teach. And yet they hold themselves out to be Christians. Muslims believe Jesus was one of Islam's many prophets. He was a good and holy man, but not God. Mormons believe that Jesus was created through a relationship between God the Father and one of his celestial wives, and is a brother to Satan. But if you talk to Mormon today, they believe in Jesus. They believe they're saved by Jesus. Would they be saved by that Jesus? No, I don't think so. Jehovah's Witness believe Jesus was and is merely an angel who has risen to be just one of the many gods that can exist. Jesus is not the Almighty God. Hindus believe Jesus was one of the many great and holy men. Many Hindus believe Jesus was a good teacher and perhaps one of the 330 million incarnations of Brahman. That's Hindus' personal immaterial pantheistic deity. Buddhists believe Jesus was an enlightened man, meaning he had made it to the top of enlightenment. Satan's all about making Jesus not be Jesus. And when we look at what Paul says in his text, we refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even our gospel is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded their minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image, Greek word icon, of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. The gospel has to be Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is God. Jesus is man. Jesus was dead. Jesus was resurrected. Jesus is ascended, and he's judging. If the gospel is less than that, what are they? What are they believers of? And Paul says to the Corinthians, don't mess with that. Don't mess with that.
And then you have people who don't know where to put Jesus because he's the Son of God.
Correct. And that's just a failure to understand the context of how that word was used.
I've explained it 100 times.
Well, and Satan will keep the mind closed so they don't get it. That's what we just read here. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Questions, comments? Okay, let's go on to this one. Read 2 Corinthians 11, 1 through 6. Explain these verses. 2 Corinthians 11, 1 through 6. I wish you would bear with me a little foolishness. Do bear with me. For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Indeed, I consider that I am not the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I'm unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we have made this plain to you in all things. What is Paul talking about here?
The Corinthians are getting confused by false teachers.
Yeah. I think this passage ties back to what we read previously. The pure doctrine of who Jesus is and what he did on our behalf is critical to our salvation. We can't let that get aside from us. If Jesus is not God, didn't die, was not resurrected, then we've got nothing. Paul's work was to make the simple truth of the gospel plain to the people he was given to shepherd. The job that Paul was called to do is explain it to them simply. Make it clear. Notice what Paul says in verse 4. If someone comes along and proclaims a different Jesus, a Jesus who is not God, a Jesus who is not man, a Jesus who did not die, not resurrected, then a different spirit is involved. If someone is trying to teach that, they're not following Jesus. They're not being led by the Holy Spirit. They're being led by Satan. The Holy Spirit will never, capital N-E-V-E-R, never lead you away from the true Jesus. He can't do that. That would be impossible for him to do. It's Satan who leads the church and people in it away from Jesus. I think those two passages work hand in hand together. Questions or comments?
I was curious about the word super apostles. Who in the world were they?
There were a group, we don't know how many. There were a group of probably Judaizers that came out of Jerusalem and were claiming to be, they were self-anointed as wise leading men that were eloquent in speaking. You know, Paul says, I consider that I'm not in the least inferior to the super apostles. And he says, even if I'm unskilled in speaking, he didn't say he was unskilled. A lot of guys have made this say Paul couldn't hardly put sentences together. It's like trying to talk to the president. I don't think that at all. He was a guy that could talk very well and talk very long. Just ask Eutychus about that. He's saying, but even if I am unskilled in speaking, I'm still superior to them because they're not called apostles. They have no authority in the church, and what they're doing is wrong. Most scholars believe they were Judaizers, and they were holding people to, they were holding themselves up as, I'm the greatest preacher, and here's what you need to do.
So these super apostles were the dudes that are bothering the believers in the Galatian church.
Yeah. Sybil, were you going to say something? Oh, maybe it was Linda. Sorry, Linda.
MacArthur really disagrees with you on that one. Mm-hmm. He said the super apostles were possibly a reference to the 12 apostles, in which case Paul was asserting that the contrary to the claims of the false apostles who said they were sent from Jerusalem, he was in no way inferior to the 12. Paul was making a sarcastic reference to the false apostles based on their exalted view of themselves. It is unlikely he was referring to the 12.
Yeah, I don't think he was referring to the 12 at all. I think he's talking about guys that were self-proclaiming and were most likely Judaizers. Because the early church was just filled with those. There were a lot of people that left Jerusalem and made themselves to be... What does the word apostle mean?
Sent one.
Yeah. Messenger, envoy, ambassador. There were a lot of people leaving Jerusalem that we're hanging that moniker on. I mean, in our modern context, that would be going to the website of the Church of What's Happening Now, paying $20 and becoming an ordained pastor. That's what they were doing. And then holding themselves out to be this great teacher. And that's why Paul, in his sarcasm, says, even if I am unskilled in speaking, I'm not so in knowledge. I know what's going on, and here's the truth. Okay, let's go one more. Where'd it go? Oh, that's not the one I want. This is the one I want. Nope, that's not it. Where'd it go? I got your question in here, Mary. I just can't find it now.
The short and sweet of it is that in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, it says, comfort one another with the comfort that you were given. And the context is that Paul is talking about receiving comfort when he's been persecuted. And my statement was, does that mean that we're supposed to share that comfort. Does that mean that we cannot imply that we can't, that we don't receive comfort for other trials and problems based on those verses?
Yeah, sorry, I don't have the, all of a sudden they're not in Proclaim, and I put them in there, they're in my notes, so I don't know what the deal is. So let me pull them up here and read it.
And the reason I ask the question is because when hard things have come in my world, I have been encouraged that if for no other reason, I know that there's at least one purpose for the trial, that because God comforts and gets me through it, I can share what God has done with others.
Okay, let's read the passage here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in the affliction with comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we abundantly in comfort share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Now, you say that this seems to be about receiving comfort for trials relating to the sharing of the gospel. Why do you say that?
Because he's talking about the same kinds of sufferings he has. And in fact, if you go a little further down, it continues to talk about the sufferings that brothers of the affliction we experienced in Asia.
Okay.
For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. And to me, that sounds like Paul's talking about persecution type suffering.
Yeah. So when we read the immediate context, Paul's, I think, clearly talking the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction. What affliction did Paul have? Almost everything that Paul had in affliction was because of the presentation of the gospel. But I don't think the context here limits it to just suffering that you get because you present the gospel. I would argue this passage speaks of God comforting believers in all of their afflictions. The passage has the immediate context doesn't provide any limiting factors to what God will comfort us in. The point of the passage, I think, is that God comforts us so that we can be a comfort to others. Chuck, you wanna explain how I use this, how God used that in your own life? You're not muted.
I thought I was. Well, the affliction of my 30s when I was in that deep spiral depression, God used it over and over again to make me pliable, to be able to help, to be able to work with people, to give them comfort, to, I've walked that road, and I would not be able to have given that comfort to people had I not gone, God hadn't taken me down that road. Am I happy he took me down that road? Absolutely not. But since he did, I'm glad that he's allowed me to use it to bless other people, to help them.
And that's exactly what he says in verse 6. If we're afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we're comforted, it's for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. So what Paul is saying is, look, we're going through this for you. We get nothing out of this. There's no bigger reward for us because we went through the suffering and we're comforted by God. We're doing it for you so that we can comfort you. And you're doing it so you can comfort others. And I think there is no... When I worked through this afternoon, I didn't find anything in the immediate context that would lead me to say God is limiting his comfort of us to only times when we're afflicted because of presenting the gospel.
See, that's what I've been teaching as well as using it when I comfort others, but I did not want to teach something incorrectly. And when I reread that today, I went, gee, that's all about all sufferings and persecution. Have I been teaching it incorrectly?
I don't think so.
Yay!
I think when you put that a limit onto what God's comfort is, it's like you're putting him in a box and limiting his abilities.
Right.
Well, I know he comforts us for every trial because that's who God is, but I did not want to teach this passage incorrectly.
Okay, let's do a quick one just because it's going to be fun. Read 2 Corinthians 12, 1 to 10. What is Paul talking about here? Is this another poof?
Oh, a vision.
Vision is not the right word. I must go on boasting. There is nothing, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up in the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body. I do not know. God knows. And you know what all the rest is. We're running out of time. So Paul says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. First of all, I know a man is Paul talking about himself so that he is not boasting about going to heaven. So I think he uses it in the third person there, although not all New Testament scholars would agree to that. And he says he was caught up into the third heaven. Where's the third heaven?
Where God is.
Right.
Yeah, where God lives.
First heaven is our sky where the birds fly. Second heaven is the where the planets and the stars and stuff fly. And the third heaven is where God lives. So whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. He said that again later. So it's more than a vision. And he was caught up to the third heaven. He had things revealed to him that he can't utter. He had things revealed that he can't talk about and can't describe. He had special revelation from God. Is this a poofing?
If it's not a vision, it has to be a poof.
Yeah, I think the way he describes it, caught up in the third heaven, means he was at least spiritually there, if not physically there. What I can't rationalize is why he says whether in the body or out of the body, other than to say that because God is outside of time and space, he could remove Paul in his body out of this dimension, take it to the spiritual world, and bring it back before time elapsed here. Which is what I think he did with John in Revelation. John on the island of Patmos goes and has these long scenes that we read about, and then nobody misses him on the island because he's immediately back, because he's moved outside of time and space. And I think that's what happened to Paul here. So is this a poofing? Yes. I believe it is.
You know, the funny thing is, when I watch Axton and Aliza is constantly saying the beginning of something and then not finishing it to tease Axton. And I feel like that's what Paul did here. He's teasing us. He says he learned something from God, but he can't tell us.
Right. Just like John, he learned a lot of things that he can't tell us. It's not permissible for him to utter.
So why did God want us to know that?
Yeah.
Maybe so we would know that there's so much more to God than what is printed in our Bibles.
Yeah. There certainly is so much more.
God's teasing us.
Well, who said he didn't have a sense of humor? I mean, he made me, so clearly he has a sense of humor. Okay, any questions or comments?
Thank you for watching or listening to this teaching on demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. Please consider sending us an email at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com to let us know how this teaching may have helped you. Please also consider joining us in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 10251 Metro Parkway, Suite 116, Fort Myers, Florida, just south of the intersection of Metro and Colonial Boulevard. Sunday school begins at 9 and worship service at 10 a.m. We look forward to seeing you in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church.